May be seated. And if you would, please pull out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. I think this is maybe the fourth sermon in the series that I'm doing through the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah to try to help us all as a church to recognize the significance of Elijah's ministry. And I pray that this evening you will likewise be enriched. But before I read from 1 Kings 18, please pray with me. Our God and our Father, you are our great reward. You are our great Lord. Who have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our heart and our flesh may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word this evening, that we would look to you and see your glory and worthiness as our Lord, that we would be eager to lay ourselves down wholly and fully to be your servants. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm starting at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, that is the third year of the famine, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was in our school's play. And I played the part of a character named Daryl Blessingham, who happened to be the villain. If I remember correctly, one of my most sinister plots was to encourage the workers of a local cheese factory to go on strike. So as you can tell, Daryl Blessingham was a frightening criminal mastermind. But my role as Daryl Blessingham was just temporary. It's not who I was, actually, but it was just a title that I carried for a short time while I was in the school play. Now, if we're not careful, we may be tempted to take the name of Christ upon ourselves with a similar level of insincerity. We may take the name Christian on and off as though it's merely an extracurricular role that we have in this grand stage play of life. But to live this way is to totally misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. If you have been united to Christ by faith, the core of your identity has changed. You are now seen by God as being permanently related to and associated with Christ, hence the name Christian. The term Christian indicates our union with Christ, that we are participants in Christ's likeness, that we are sealed with the very imprint of Christ because we have the very spirit of Christ. This identity that we have as Christians isn't superficial. It's the very core of who you are. It indicates your ultimate citizenship, your family status, your ultimate vocation, your perspective of the whole world, and your standing before God. All other titles and designations must be secondary. And in our text this evening, we meet a man who also bears a significant name. He's named Obadiah. Of course, in English, that doesn't mean much to us, but in Hebrew, his name literally means the servant of the Lord. This is an honorable name. The prophet Moses actually was called a servant of the Lord in various places, such as in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. The great King David is referred to as the servant of the Lord as well in the introductions to Psalm 18 and Psalm 36. And Jesus Christ himself also is anticipated by the prophets as the coming servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53. But in our text this evening, Obadiah, the servant of the Lord, he's put to the test. Is he going to fear the Lord and serve him or not? Will he be a servant of the Lord in name only? Or will he be true to his name, true to his identity, and obey? And you and I are faced with a similar question. Many of us here this evening have been granted by God to bear this glorious name of Christian. But each day we're being hammered with trials that tempt us to deny our very association with Christ. We're tempted to live according to our excuses and our own desires rather than living according to the wisdom and will of God. We, like Obadiah, are tempted to avoid the commands of God, and we're tempted to fear and serve the dictates of our idolatrous society instead. Throughout the context of this section of 1 Kings, there's a contest of the gods that's raging in the background. There's this question, who's going to win? Is it the Lord and his servants, or Baal and his servants? And in this particular narrative, we see this conflict working its way out in the very heart of Obadiah. Will Obadiah fear and serve the Lord, the God of Israel, or will he fear and serve the agents of Baal instead? And we would be missing the point if we would think that this spiritual war has somehow only existed in that time and place, because this battle is still waging right now in the souls of men. Will you, as a Christian, as a servant of the Lord, will you fear God and serve him, or will you fear and serve something else? The narrative in front of us this evening begins and ends with Elijah's commitment to obey God and to show himself to Ahab. The center part of our text focuses on Obadiah's background, on Elijah's request to Obadiah, and Obadiah's objections to obeying Elijah's request. And so I'm going to move through the text in this way. First, we'll consider Elijah's resolve to meet with Ahab. Second, we'll consider both Obadiah's context, and we'll see the four main concerns that arise with this request that he's been charged with to serve the Lord. And third, we're going to consider how Elijah's reassurance at the end of the narrative overcomes Obadiah's objections. So first, Elijah's resolve. I want to demonstrate here that Elijah's resolve to follow through in obedience is strengthened by his confidence in God's promises. This isn't necessarily a new topic. I've kind of drawn this out in one of the sermons I've done already in this series. But it's helpful to recognize here that in verse 1, we see that the word of the Lord, a command of the Lord, comes to Elijah and tells him that he needs to go show himself to Ahab. And there's one really big problem with this. The very first thing that Ahab wants to do when he sees Elijah is kill him. 3 years earlier, the prophet Elijah publicly announced that God was going to bring a famine on the land. The famine was coming because Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, who was from Sidon, had led the nation into rebellion against God by turning them to worship Baal instead. Elijah's confrontation to declare this famine was an affront against Ahab's quest for prosperity. Ahab was angry. He was furious with Elijah. And King Ahab was a military man who wasn't afraid to take down his rivals. Elijah was undoubtedly at the very top of his hit list. You can imagine then that when the word of the Lord comes to Elijah saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab," this probably doesn't sound like good news. But attached to this frightening command is a comforting promise. God says, "I will send rain upon the earth." And at first it just sounds like this is a promise of precipitation, but it's more than this. There's a promise here of some degree of restoration as well. In previous sermons, I've explained that Israel's idolatry under Ahab was a breach of the covenant that they had as a nation with God. The drought and the famine are just covenant curses that have come upon the nation on account of their covenant faithlessness. So when God is promising, "I'm going to come and send rain," this gives hope. This explains to Elijah that he can expect there's going to be some sort of imminent cleansing of the land, some sort of revival to some degree. The blessing of God is once again going to come to Israel. And we're going to see how this unfolds at Mount Carmel the next time I preach from 1 Kings 18. As Elijah hears this promise that rain is going to come upon the earth, this is what drives out his fear so that he can meet Ahab with confidence. It's not going to end in instant death, but his meeting with Ahab is going to result in restoration. The same God who gave him food during the famine, the same God who raised the dead to life, is the same God who has guaranteed a public victory over Baalism. Baal would be humiliated. The power of God would be vindicated. So as Elijah believes in the promises and power of God, it emboldens him to obey the commands of God, even though the powers and wisdom of the world stand against him. Elijah sets out for Samaria. And I could almost just end the sermon right here. Because we have countless promises from God himself. But let's take a look now at Obadiah and his context, which is quite different from the context of Obadiah. In verse 3, he's introduced, quite different from the context of Elijah. In verse 3, Obadiah is introduced as a high official in King Ahab's household. And he's also, at the same time, introduced as a man who greatly fears the Lord. They almost don't seem to be compatible. Commentators have had a hard time making out what to make of this person. Some commentators have been pretty hard on Obadiah, and they've made him out to be a compromiser who makes peace with the wicked kings of the world. Other commentators have been a bit more gracious, and they've tried to defend him and hold him up as a model for how we as Christians can live with godly wisdom in the midst of a broken world. But I think the simplest way to understand Obadiah and to resolve this conflict is simply to acknowledge that Obadiah is presented quite honestly as the way that he actually was. A man who feared the Lord, yes, but one who at times feared the Lord imperfectly. We do have every reason to believe here that Obadiah is generally a faithful and genuine servant of the Lord, despite the fact that he was a servant of Ahab. I want to acknowledge here, it is true, Ahab is introduced to us in 1 Kings 16:33 as the king who did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who had come before him. Ahab is an extraordinarily wicked king. But Obadiah isn't responsible for Ahab's sin. Ahab is personally responsible for his own sin. Though the king's behavior is objectionable, Obadiah's service to oversee the logistics of the king's household is not objectionable. As a household steward, Obadiah himself is in a position that promotes productivity and life. His work is to keep people clothed and fed. Obadiah's work was good work, was carried out to the glory of God. But it just so happened that the primary beneficiary of his work was an evil king. This is often how God's common grace in the world works. He causes his rain to fall on the ungodly and the godly. Our productivity, our kindness, and our wisdom in this life will often benefit the non-Christians around us. And that's not inherently a bad thing. But this shouldn't make us at all indifferent to the wickedness that is in our world. We do really suffer when our employers and governments make bad decisions. And as Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Righteous Obadiah was affected by the famine just as much as evil Ahab. There was a serious social cost that comes from abandoning God. So it's important to note, though Obadiah worked for King Ahab, in no way did he participate in Ahab's evil deeds personally. In verse 4, we actually see that Obadiah, at great risk to himself, counteracted the evils of Ahab and Jezebel when they were seeking to kill the Lord's prophets. In that moment, Obadiah feared the Lord more than the wrath of Ahab. And by faith, he took 100 of the Lord's prophets and hid them in a cave and fed them with bread and water, even knowing that that could cost him not only his position, but his very life. And this perhaps raises the question for us, how and when should we act when we're faced with worldly injustices? This is a complex question that goes far beyond the intent of the sermon, and so I'm not going to go into much detail, but I think it's at least worth noting that faithfulness in this regard is not going to look the same for each one of us. If you look closely at what Obadiah does, he addresses the issues of his day with action that corresponds to his personal context. As Ahab's household steward, he had the unique means to save and sustain the prophets of the Lord secretly through the midst of this famine. And when evils and injustices arise in our day, in our own context, we're going to have to look around at where God has placed us, and we're going to have to prayerfully consider our abilities and our positions and the glories of Christ, and we're going to need to make decisions that we believe will best honor the Lord and edify the church and oppose evil. How is it that you will serve the Lord? Well, Christians may not all serve Christ the same way, but they all will serve Christ. But I understand that this thought is somewhat secondary in our passage. So let's look back now to verses 5 and 6. And here we see that Ahab brings along Obadiah on an expedition to look for grass to feed the kingdom's military animals. You can see quite clearly what Ahab's priorities are. He's looking to feed the horses and the mules rather than his own people. Obadiah and Ahab part ways. And this gives kind of a picture of how Obadiah and Ahab are, of course, on the same mission, kind of, but they're totally headed in a different direction spiritually. And as Obadiah is going along on his way, he comes upon Elijah. Remember, this is the Elijah, the authoritative mouthpiece of God, who speaks the very word of God. Obadiah immediately recognizes him, and he falls down on his face. He addresses Elijah as his Lord to show him respect. Now, he's not worshiping Elijah. The word that Obadiah uses for Lord here in verse 7, it's a different word than the all-capitalized Lord that we have in our English Bibles. By honoring Elijah, the man of God, calling him his master here, he's expressing his submission to God himself. Obadiah is acting uprightly. He's appropriately revering the prophet of God. And Elijah then responds to Obadiah in verse 8. And he commands Obadiah, go to your lord, Ahab, and give him a message. Now you'll notice that Elijah actually uses the same word in verse 8, saying that Obadiah's lord is Ahab. The context indicates, though, that Elijah isn't criticizing Obadiah here for serving a wicked king. It's not as though he's saying, no, your Lord is actually Ahab, not the true Lord. No, if Elijah's point were to try to accuse Obadiah and make him feel guilty for serving Ahab, then it's highly unlikely that Obadiah would turn right around in verse 10 and so comfortably refer to Ahab as his Lord. It really seems that the point here is that Obadiah has the same difficult position that many of us have today. We have worldly, unbelieving lords. It could be employers, teachers, political leaders, various other authorities. We have these earthly lords, and we also have the Lord Jesus Christ. Since our world has fallen in sin, there is often, not always, but often a disconnect between our supreme allegiance to the Lord Christ and his will and the will of the earthly lords that we're still seeking to live before with a clear conscience today. And when Elijah asks Obadiah to go to Ahab and tell him, behold, Elijah is here, this puts him in a difficult position. He feels the tension right away between serving the Lord that he has in heaven and the earthly Lord that he has in Samaria. Serving Elijah is going to put Obadiah at odds with Ahab. And so Elijah's message here, his command, puts Obadiah's heart to the test. Will he fear his earthly Lord, or will he fear and serve the Lord? Elijah's request here carries divine authority. Remember now, Elijah is operating as the prophet of God, speaking the very words of God. And so Obadiah recognizes here that the Lord himself is asking for obedience that's risky and perilous and frightening. Whenever we read through narratives like this, we need to be careful that we don't necessarily impute too much of our own idea of what the people are thinking or feeling, because it's not necessarily explicitly stated in the text. But we don't do justice to the tension of this text if we don't humbly consider some of the concerns that may be giving rise to Obadiah's objections for the 6 verses through verse 9 to 14. Obadiah seems to kind of have 4 primary concerns that he's wrestling with. He's trying to make a case for why he shouldn't actually have to obey the Lord in this case. And if we consider our hearts carefully, I'm sure that many of us are going to be able to relate to the concerns that Obadiah seems to have as he wrestles with obedience. First, Obadiah expresses concern that God isn't going to spare him from suffering if he obeys. In verse 9, Obadiah launches into a speech listing off all the reasons why he shouldn't be expected to carry off Elijah's command. And perhaps the number one reason, the number one concern that he has, is that Ahab is going to try to kill him for serving Elijah. This concern is repeated three times in verses 9, 12, and 14. Many of us probably can't quite relate to this fear of Obadiah. None of us are faced with imminent death if we serve the Lord. Yet over the next several decades, there are likely to be several costs, some of which we're feeling right now, other forms of suffering that we as American Christians will face if we choose to serve the Lord. For example, the world wrongly views Christianity as being anti-science, but their perception is likely going to mean that you're going to be misunderstood and insulted if you're going to take a stance of biblical fidelity in your beliefs. Since God's word clearly reveals that homosexuality is a sin, you very well may be labeled as bigoted and hateful if you serve Christ. You may lose your job, if not lawsuits, and all that you own. The world won't view you as being popular or fun if you reject evil and serve the Lord. With respect to this, they will be surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you, as the Spirit of Christ tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 4. Obedience is costly. The possibility is very real that you may, at any given moment, have your faith be put to the test. And you'll need to determine at that time which Lord you fear more. Will you serve the lords of this world, the lords of your workplace or your society, the lords of money, comfort, or prestige, or will you serve the Lord of heaven and earth? But Obadiah has another concern here that's related to the first. He also seems to be concerned that the Lord isn't going to be with him in his obedience. This point is maybe a little bit harder to see, so look a little bit with me at verse 12. Here Obadiah expresses his concern that if he obeys, if he leaves Elijah to deliver that message to Ahab, God's going to whisk Elijah away somewhere and keep him safe. Ahab won't be able to find him, but Obadiah is going to be left behind by God. And he's going to end up on Ahab's death row. Obadiah's words here suggest that he has this perception that God really only is concerned about Elijah. And I think sometimes we too have this notion that we're just pawns, that maybe God is concerned with people like John Piper and Kevin DeYoung and Tim Keller, that they're the Elijahs of the world that God's actually taking care of. But little old me and you, well, we're just expendable stunt doubles, that we don't play any sort of significant role in God's redemptive work throughout history. And let me assure you, Satan would love to convince 90% of the church that God isn't with you, that you don't play an important role in God's mission to save sinners. If you can be deceived into thinking that God isn't intentionally empowering and preserving you to live with faith-filled obedience, then your service to him is going to be timid and incomplete. You'll never take a risk to obey the Lord. You'll only obey when you think that you can empower and protect yourself. Your obedience may cease to become an act of faith that depends on God and instead become an act of performance that depends on self. So check your heart. Do you doubt that God is with you? Do you fail to see that he's extending his fatherly care for you through all of the difficult decisions that you're faced with in life? Do you live as though you're a foreigner to the promises of God and a stranger to his comforting presence, as though his promises are written for somebody else and not for you? If so, it's no wonder that you would view obedience as a burden that you can't bear on your own, rather than a blessing from God that he is giving us so that his power can be demonstrated in you and through you. But third, now, Obadiah also seems to express a concern that God hasn't rightly appreciated the good that he's done in the past. Perhaps he feels like he's arrived and he doesn't feel like he should be required to do more. In verse 9, Obadiah asks, have I sinned? Because up to this point, Obadiah has lived blamelessly before God. His hope has been that God would bless him and protect him, not only kind of ethereally in some life to come, but now. But Elijah's command doesn't sound like any sort of reward to him. It sounds like death. And so it's quite likely that Obadiah is confused. That reward that he was looking for, it's not coming. I mean, he's done everything right. He's been praying. He's been fasting. He's been reading the Torah. He's even been endangering his own life by hiding prophets in caves, as he mentions in verse 13. So what has he done wrong? Shouldn't he be receiving God's praise and salvation? Why should he be punished with this fatal command to announce Elijah's coming to Ahab? And for many of us, we love to receive affirmation. We like it after we've done a good job to hear immediate confirmation that we're headed in the right direction. And when we walk with God faithfully, but we're still jobless or spouseless or childless or sleepless or just feeling hopeless, we begin to wonder if God even notices us. We point back to all that we've done out of our love for Christ, and we ask God, doesn't this mean anything to you? Can't you just help me out here a little? Why would you continue to beat me down with chronic pain or depression or unanswered prayer? Where is the reward God has promised for his people? The life of a Christian is not a life of instant gratification, but it often involves long seasons of waiting to see God's word fulfilled. Fourth and finally, as Obadiah reaches the end of his protest in verse 14, he repeats Elijah's command in a way that seems doubtful, perhaps even scornful. Obadiah's emphatic resistance to Elijah's word indicates over and over again what seems to be his fourth concern, that he doesn't believe that God's commands really are for his good. And oftentimes when God's commands seem to cost us a lot of earthly pleasure and comfort, we struggle to believe that they're good for us too. We may even believe that we know better than God himself. We may develop a scornful attitude toward God's word. And we may assume, surely God wouldn't expect me to obey if he knew about my situation. And so we only obey when it's convenient for us, when everybody's doing it. But when obedience to God's command seems personally undesirable, no, we won't serve the Lord, because I'm ultimately the Lord. So let's hope that we don't head in this trajectory. Let's make sure that we're not doubting the goodness of God's commands for us. Let's pray that when we hear the commands of God, that we're prepared to obey even when the words of God bid us to come and die. Obadiah's concerns here aren't insignificant. As I said earlier, this section of 1 Kings really does portray Obadiah realistically, and I'm sure many of us can relate to his wrestlings. We can see that Obadiah, the servant of the Lord, is genuinely conflicted about God's commands. And by the end of verse 14, we kind of start to give up hope on Obadiah. It almost seems like he's determined to resist God's commands. His concerns are numerous and heavy. But two verses later in verse 16, we see that Obadiah is on his way to Ahab, obeying the word of the Lord. So what is it that Elijah says in verse 15 that fundamentally transforms Obadiah's outlook? Well, look with me at verse 15. Elijah vows here, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. Elijah does two things in this statement that emboldens Obadiah's obedience. First, I think that Obadiah is encouraged to see Elijah's own resolve. Elijah confirms to Obadiah with a vow that Elijah truly will have a showdown with Ahab. Ironically, if anyone has a cause to be concerned about Ahab's murderous manhunt, it's not Obadiah. It's Elijah. Yet the tables are turning. Obadiah is realizing that it's no longer Obadiah or even Elijah who should be the ones to fear. Ahab is the one who really ought to be fearing. Ahab, the cause of Israel's trouble, is going to be confronted by Elijah, the prophet of Israel's God. But there's really another thing that emboldens Obadiah. Elijah reminds Obadiah who this Lord is that they both serve. He's not some pathetic stone statue sitting in a shrine, nor is he a mere mortal who wears a crown and sits on a metal throne. The God of Israel is the Lord of hosts. It's not just going to be Elijah as the man, the prophet who's having a showdown with Ahab, but God himself, the Lord of all power, is coming against Ahab. And when Obadiah is reminded of who his God is, he recognizes that all of his previous concerns aren't valid reasons to refuse service to his Lord. Notice, none of these concerns that I kind of went through systematically are specifically mentioned. Obadiah isn't promised that he won't suffer. God doesn't promise that Obadiah is going to enjoy the same closeness and protection of God that Elijah is experiencing. God doesn't tell Obadiah how awesome of a servant he is and give him a pat on the back. God doesn't even argue his point back and show that his commands are founded upon superior logic. God really had every ability and every reason to have done all of these things. He could have reminded Obadiah that the eternal reward of obedience would far outweigh any momentary suffering he might experience. He could have promised him of his presence. He could have given affirmation. He could have explained why his command was good. But Obadiah is simply given this reminder that his God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all power, the Lord of all authority. In power, God's strength exceeds the explosive blast of a billion tons of dynamite. His authority is so expansive that everything from the largest galaxy to the smallest photon or quark can't move, it can't even exist, unless God permits it to be so. In other words, Elijah's saying, Obadiah, we serve the Lord of hosts, the greatest of all beings, the thing, the being from which everything else has permission to exist. Why are you fearing Ahab? Why are you fearing the agents of Baal? Obadiah, servant of the Lord, have you forgotten who it is that you serve? Won't you serve the rightful Almighty Lord of heaven and earth? Or will you serve the whims of man? Will you blaspheme the Lord's name, which you bear by refusing to obey him? I'm not sure, I can say that this doesn't happen very often, but I think it's important for us to consider how generous it is of God that he would place his own name upon us, that he would single you and I out in this life to be his vassals and his servants on the earth. I mean, don't you long to express your gratitude to God for receiving this kindness? Aren't you eager to give up all the resources you have at your disposal to serve the Lord and his people? Do you have moments when you're reading the Bible or you're praying in secret and you're overcome by the majesty of God and you cry out, Lord in heaven, take me, use me however you would have me. Overcome my disbelief. Help me to obey. I am your servant. I don't think that many of us have these moments all too often. And I propose that the reason that we don't obey God is because we're not beholding the glory of the Lord of hosts. We're not attending to the need of our own soul to gaze regularly upon the glory of God until our face shines. We're too impressed with the Ahabs and the Jezebels of this world. We're afraid that obedience will mean that we miss out on games or on goods or on glamour because we still think that Baal beauty products, money, or master's degrees are going to get us ahead in life. We refuse to cease from our selfish ambitions and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So as I say these words, I say them not only to you, but to me also. We need to beware. Beware running away to your cell phone or your iPad to captivate your attention. Beware passing your time in front of the mirror, admiring human glory. Beware marveling at the strength of athletes, the charisma of politicians, or the eloquence of pastors. Beware the deceptiveness of riches and the temporary promises of wealth. Beware becoming an expert in the arts and sciences while remaining ignorant to the majesty of the divine King. Christians, behold your God. The piercing light of his splendor will expose your foolishness. The thundering majesty of your God will silence all your excuses. The glory of God has grabbed you from the pit of death and has commissioned you to his service. Christian, you have been hired to the greatest of employments. You and I have the honor of being the servants of the Lord. How reassuring it must have been to Obadiah when Elijah subtly yet clearly reminded him of these things. But of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have an even greater prophet than Elijah, because we not only have someone who reminds us about God's glory, but who most clearly and most wonderfully reveals God's glory in the flesh. As we behold Jesus Christ, we behold the one who is both highest Lord and the servant of all, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus became a servant in order to triumph over death and hell. And he is now the exalted Lord. The powers of the world have been struck as a fatal blow by the cross, and we must esteem and serve them no longer. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts who will one day come with angelic armies to purge the earth of unrighteousness and to save all who have trusted in him. So we will let nothing inhibit our obedience. If obedience costs us our job, we will praise God for the heavenly vocation that we have to serve the Lord of hosts. If obedience costs us our money, we will look to the heavenly treasures we have in Christ, where thieves don't break in and steal, and where moth doesn't destroy. If obedience costs us our homes, we will look above to the many rooms that Christ has prepared for us in his Father's house. If obedience costs us our family, we will rejoice that we will share endless ages with the beloved household of God. If obedience costs us our health, we will rejoice that the disease of bitterness and sin has been unable to infect our souls and send us to hell. And if obedience costs us our lives, we will rejoice that our Lord is the resurrection and the life who will raise us up on the last day to immortality. So, Christian, consider your name. Have you beheld the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ? Who will you have as your Lord? Whose servant will you be? Please pray with me. Our great Lord of hosts, have a victory in our hearts. Many of us feel the same battle waging within us that Obadiah undoubtedly had in his heart. Overcome all our hard-heartedness and arrogance. Destroy the works of sin in our heart and the works of Satan in our city and world. Subdue us with your grace. Empower us by your Spirit. Embolden us with your power and encourage us with your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would give us servants' hearts to love you, that you would give us servants' eyes to see your glory, and that you would give us a servant's humility to obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.